Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin W. continues the series, Hope Changes Everything. This week, our study will be entitled, Fostering Christian Humility. Humility is a battle fought in every Christian's heart. Too often, we struggle with being honest and transparent. We can be reluctant to look to others for direction and correction. Pride keeps us at a distance, and it keeps us disconnected from any deep, meaningful Christian interaction. 1 Peter 5, 5-11 reveals to us that the safest person is actually the person who trusts God enough to humble himself or herself. Humility opens up a channel to the grace of God. Is pride keeping you from experiencing God's grace? Come and join us as we study this crucial and challenging subject of fostering Christian humility. Let's worship together.
Well, I am very thankful to the Lord for just so many opportunities that we have to minister and serve together, and so I do want to invite you to be out tonight, if you can be here at 6:30, just to pray for the persecuted church around the world, and just so many opportunities that the Lord's granted us the honor of serving in. So praying is an honor, praying is a privilege afforded by the grace of God. It's an expression of love. It is not going through the motion. It is a meaningful activity that God has ordained to effect change in the kingdom of God. I want to thank the crew that was helping out with the coach yesterday. I saw and heard good things about your ministry in Chaska. Thanks for the gang that were helping out with some of the discipleship and mentoring. I saw Ken and Diane and a crew working with those kids yesterday. That gives me great joy and encouragement. Over the next couple of weeks, we have some good opportunities. So next Saturday, we will be having training with Traffic and Justice. Our group here in the Southwest has joined with Traffic and Justice as the Southwest chapter. So there's training here next Saturday. And then I believe it's already been shared, the music group, what are they called? The Blessings Gospel Trio. I had Gospel Trio. I should have had Blessings. They're coming. Two Sundays from now, we're going to have a focus on adoption. And so we have a lot of adopted children in our church and want to pray over that. And so just over the next little while, you see, we just have some pretty cool opportunities to pray together and seek God's grace. Well, this morning I have the responsibility. I'm not sure I want to use the word privilege, but I have the responsibility of sharing a little bit of news about our church family with you. For a little while, we've been talking behind the scenes with Paul about a transition in his life and ministry, and this fall it just became culminated and clear that Paul's going to retire as our worship pastor, and that's been a big process for Paul to work his way through, and I want to say a couple of things about that. One is when I came here, and the transitions are difficult for any church. And when we moved here and took over the ministry at Waterbrook from Bill and Maureen, I knew that was a bit of uncertainty and trepidation for Paul as this one went on. But one of the things I'm deeply grateful for is our friendship. We became we're good friends. We just love working together. We've been able to pray together, see how the Lord's used us. And so it's even been a friendship thing to process. Is this the timing? And so one of the things I hope out of this is that Paul will continue to minister as part of Waterbrook. He just doesn't have to have the responsibility to show up all the time, coordinate it, and make sure it all happens. So I hope that in some senses that's a relief to him. But so the first thing I want to do is, would you just applaud and give thanks? So as we're doing that, I just want to say that's really lame. How do you thank somebody? Paul's been here since the beginning, and Joyce, virtually from the beginning. Bill and Maureen invited them in, and they made a huge transition of life, moved down into the area, and became part of our church family's ministry. And Paul does far more than what you see on Sunday morning. There's a lot of technical stuff. There's a lot of stuff with facilities behind the scenes that he does that I don't have to worry about or haven't had to worry about up till now, because he just knows how this whole place operates. And so our prayer is, for the next little while, Paul has kindly agreed to give us time to process and to pray over this, because that means that there's some shifts in our leadership and our staffing. And so he's agreed to stay in at least till the end of May next year, however the Lord guides and leads that, but we're thankful for that. And our prayer is that he'll be blessed and that he'll be able to continue. What it also means for us is that Joyce is transitioning. They're a package. And so Paul's often joked that she's the main the main minister out of the couple, but we know they both have committed themselves. And so we're not really sure how that settles itself out over the next little while, but Joyce has a huge ministry with our kids and coordinating, like a huge ministry that she does there. So I'm going to ask you to be praying for them, praying for us, but praying for them, first of all, that this decision and transition would be full of grace, that it would be just a time and a season of life and ministry where God is all over it for them, and that they see his hand on them, and it becomes a time of refreshment and joy. So that's one of my deep prayers for you, brother, that the Lord will just will bless you like you have blessed this flock, way beyond. And so that's my hope and prayer. One of the other things that happened, of course, is we decided as this processing was going on that we needed to talk to staff and people that were kind of on the inside before we publicly announced it to the church family. So Paul and I one day went over and sat down with Paulie in the office and said to Paulie, who's our church secretary, Paulie, this is what Paul's about to do. And Paulie gets his funny look on her face. You know, she has a glint. She's trouble. You know, she had a little glint in her eye. And, you know, she's up to something. And she said, well, I was going to tell you later, but I'll announce now that June 1st of next year, I'm retiring. And so she and Steve are in transition as well. So there's a whole lot of change going on here in terms of our staffing and how we organize ourselves. And so I'm going to just ask you to pray for the church, pray for our wisdom for our leaders, how God would orchestrate and ordain things. We're just going to follow him through this process. But we'll have opportunity over the next 6 months or so to more robustly give thanks to God and express our appreciation for Paul and for Joyce and Paulie. But we wanted you to know formally as the process goes on rather than it filtering out in weird ways. And so keep them in prayer. But would you join me right now? I want to pray for my brother and give thanks for him, and then just pray for all of us as we move along. Father, you know exactly what you're doing. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Even before there's a word on our lips, you know it full well. And you've been leading Paul. I thank you for that. I thank you for the fact that he hung in there when I came, and that he became a help to me, that he was really just a generous, helpful friend, and that we shared a love for you and then a love to be able to do ministry together. So I thank you for him, and it is out of deep gratitude for the way he's handled himself and his faithfulness to this church family, his love for the people of this church family, that we pray over Paul and Joyce and just ask, dear God, that you would be gracious to them beyond their expectations. We want them, dear God, to continue to minister here as you enable. And so we just ask that over the next while that this would be a pleasure for them, that the process, dear God, would be full of markers of mercy and grace, that at the end of going through the process, whatever that looks like, dear God, the whole church family would be greater worshipers of God, because you are good and gracious and faithful. And so, dear God, just thank you. Be with Paulie as well as she's planning to transition. Be with us as a church family. May it be all about Christ. May it be all about your glory. May it be for the kingdom's sake. Whatever happens, guide and lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And as we go to this text of Scripture, I'm going to fess up and tell you I'm up to something. that I'm actually transitioning out of 1 Peter. Obviously, we're near the end of the letter, but I began last week to move out of 1 Peter into a new sermon series. And so I told Lisa that, you know, as she's trying to organize, she keeps the sermons online and puts the headings over them, that the last chapter of 1 Peter is the last section of our series on Hope Changes Everything in 1 Peter. It's also the first chapter, first section on a new series that I've entitled Binding Yourself to the Body. Binding Yourself to the Body. And I hope you've seen this already as we've begun in 1 Peter chapter 5, that in the scriptures there is a strong, strong call and language to bind yourself, to bring yourself to be a devoted, committed, covenanting part of the family of God. And even as I use the language, I'm using very strong language. I'm intentionally using strong language. When you hear binding yourself to the body, maybe that'll make you feel a little uncomfortable. When you read the Bible and understand God's purpose for the church, need to understand that the church is radically countercultural. Radically countercultural. We live in a culture where we love and enjoy our autonomy. We live in a culture of self-sovereignty and self-sufficiency. We live in a culture that despises tying themselves down and being devoted or committed to anything for any length of time. So when I use the language binding yourself to the body, I mean you to understand, and again, the purpose is to go to the Word of God and ask you the question, does the Word of God really teach this? I am calling us as a church family to re-examine what it means to be part of the family of God, to carefully examine it, to, as I said at the beginning of the service this morning in Psalm 133, not listen to me, listen to the Word of God and ask God the question, pray the prayer, search me, O God. Look at my heart, look at my motivation, see if there's any unclean way, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so when I say binding ourselves to the body of Christ, I want to ask you this question. Is it biblical for us to think in our minds that the call to be committed to the body of Christ is a high, holy, and sacred calling? Now, as soon as I ask the question, I want to ask you I'm intentionally cornering you right now, biblically cornering you. I'm asking you this question. Did Jesus bind himself to the body? Okay, the sermon series is over. You understand where I'm going with this? When you read the Bible and you hear the language that describes the church, and it's related, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and then particularly in Ephesians 5, and you listen to the language that the Apostle Paul uses to identify the name or the relationship between Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, he calls the church the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. You read the Bible and it says the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And you think about that for a moment and consider it. Does that sound to you like pretty strong language? Is it saying something about Jesus and the length and the depth of his devotion to his church? It's covenantal language. It's intentional language where Christ is essentially saying when he came and purchased the church for himself that he would be forever her husband. It's covenantal language. When I say to you that you are binding yourself to the body of Christ, if the church is the body of Christ, what is Christ? The head of the church. Why does the Bible use that language? The Bible uses this language to make it very clear. There is no separation. There is no functioning of Christ in the exercise of his purposes apart from his church. I mean, when Marianne and I make decisions together, I mean, we don't order the same pizza. We don't order the same pizza. We never order, sorry. But on the decisions that pertain to our life, this is the central sphere of my life. This is where we function. This is where our decisions are made. This is where we move together. And so you get the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, and Christians need to understand that there is no functioning of the purpose of Christ in the mind of Christ, in the activity of Christ, apart from his body. So the idea that people have out there that they can encounter God better in a canoe than in a church is false. It's fraudulent. It just means they don't have to deal with people. Which, of course, is easier. Right? And so you may think you hear God better out there. I need to tell you that God speaks loudly, clearly, in the interaction of the body together in the power of the Spirit through the Word of God, in the application of the Word and the truth of God through the instrumentation of the body. I'm going to say it really clear. I'm saying all these things really clear today to hang these things out there. I don't expect you to buy in today necessarily. I expect that some of you already have the hair up on your arms thinking, my experience of the body has not been so glorious. My view of the church has not been so pleasant. My experience of this is that I've seen a whole lot of people and not a whole lot of Jesus. I understand all those things that may come up, but I'm going to tell you this. You will find no place in the Bible where you can escape the reality that God intends to accomplish his purpose apart from his body. It is his vessel through which he brings the grace of the gospel and the glory of God. We have to deal with that. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we have to deal with that. And it's a high and a holy calling. And that's why I say things like, if I'm talking to a couple and their kids are getting to college age, you know, my kids went through that, they got the college age and we're trying to decide where they're going to off to college, I'll say to this, the number one responsibility a parent has in counseling their kids about university is to find out whether or not there is a God-loving, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered church in the community where your child will move. The most important thing is not the academic realm that you're sending your child to. The most important thing is not the tuition costs to which you will send your child. The number one thing is, will you put your child in access to a fellowship, a family, a body of believers that take seriously the fact that they sing that our God is a consuming fire, who brings holiness and freedom. So you hear me today. If your kids fail out of college and get fired for Jesus, you've done your job. Well, sort of. You don't want them to fail at college, but you get my point? They are eternal beings who will stand before a holy God. So this is how 1 Peter has gone. Let me lay it out for you. 1 Peter has begun by telling us as believers we have hope. Not cross your fingers hope. We have rock-solid eternal hope that cannot be taken from us. We have the hope of a resurrected Savior who has triumphed over sin and death, sits at the right hand of God, and has ensured for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. If you don't have hope, you can't negotiate the turmoil and the troubles and the trials of this life. But if you have rock-solid hope that cannot be taken from you, then you can follow God wherever he calls you to go. Now, what he says in 1 Peter is that hope, this unshakable hope, will always rightly understood produce holiness. Because you no longer have to fear men, the future, financial ruin. You don't have to fear those things. You have an inheritance that cannot be taken away from you. You have been set free to bow the knee to Jesus wherever and whenever he calls you to bow the knee. And so the call upon the church is to go out into the world and be radically different. We are not anxious in the same way. Well, we get anxious, but we have a way to deal with it. We are not covetous in the same way. We are not seduced by the same idols, because the world cannot offer securely what God has offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so when the church is full of solid hope, such that they live holy lives consecrated to God, the opportunity will be given to us to explain that hope in an environment of hostility. That's what 1 Peter is about. 1 Peter is about the fact that we live in a world that is against bowing the knee to Jesus. We live in a world of self-sovereignty where everybody says this: nobody's going to tell me what I do with my Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, what I do with my evenings, what I do with my laptop, what I do with my money and my energy and my time and my family and my marriage and my sexuality and my identity. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And we come in and say, oh yes, there is a king. There is a king. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we tell them that by bowing the knee and testifying to him. Now, what Peter makes very clear is this is all well and good. I can stand up here and preach it with emphasis, with passion, with authority, because it's there in the Bible, but he says something very clearly. If you have this unshakable hope and you want to live a holy life in a world that is dominated by wickedness and hostile to the gospel, that's why we're praying over the persecuted church tonight. You need to understand this. You need help. No one is sufficient for this. And that help comes in the form of the grace of God, and the grace of God is channeled to the people of God by the body of Christ. And so that's what chapter 5 is about. This is where, how would you end 1 Peter? Would you end 1 Peter with a whole chapter? Well, we got a chapter divisions, but would you end the section of this letter by telling people you need each other? Because it is time now, he says, for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if you're going to stand and be holy in an unholy world, you need people speaking truth and sharing grace in your life. So in chapter 5 last week, we saw that he said that elders are to shepherd the flock of God. But notice the emphasis here. He says to shepherds, you need to shepherd the flock of God, and then it quickly goes to the subject of humility. Because the biggest challenge for any one of us in our American spirit of independence is we're not going to have any other person tell us what to do. We become cynical. From the government, from the highest offices to the land, to the lowest moments of life, the people around us, we watch with cynicism and questioning and doubt. Who has any right to speak into my life? Who do you think you are? And so what Peter does is he says, well, shepherds, this is not a power trip. This is a partnership with the chief shepherd. You are to be like the one who, although he was equal with God, humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant and died on the cross for our sins. Humility, leaders, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then in the section that we go into today, he talks to people who are younger in the faith, and he says this: you have to be humble too. I want you to go to this text now and listen to what he says. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, the likewise has the idea that what I just said to the shepherds, now I'm going to say to you. In the same manner, he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God, what? Opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This whole thing demands humility. If he works his purpose through the body, then you've got to be humble enough to allow Christ to speak and work in your life through the body. Notice verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. If your experience has been abuse and neglect, harshness, hardness, if your experience is that, you would have a lot of anxiety with this text. You have the anxiety of life and then realizing, this is the team I play on? These are the people? I mean, any length of time hanging out together and you should have a little bit of anxiety. But what you got to listen to in this text is that the one who is at work is who? Who's at work? It's God. It's Christ. It's his body. It's his purpose. So he says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, let me just stop. I'm not going to preach on all of this today. I thought I was, and then I preached the first sermon and said there's no chance. But let me just get you to pause and think about this for a moment. What does Satan want to do with individual Christians? How does he do his battle? He isolates them. Divide and conquer. He watches their wounds and then deceives them. We'll talk about that next week. But my dear friends, his strategy is to destroy the body because he knows the body is the instrument that God's grace comes through. Look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's why we're praying tonight. My dear friends, the enemy wants to destroy the public witness of the body, the unity of the body. And this isn't an irregularity. This is historical normalcy in the church. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. See that last section there? Let me just ask you the question. How can you humble yourself enough to be a part of an imperfect body of people seeking Jesus Christ on the road to glory? How can you risk that? The only way you can risk that is to answer in the affirmative the question I began our service with this morning. Do you trust God? Do you believe that God works wonderful things in weird ways? Let me just ask you a little question. If you were Jesus, would that have been the 12 you would have chosen? What about Moses? God regularly had to deal with the egos of his people, bust them of it before he could employ them for the good of his people and the cause of his name. Isn't that true? You see it all the way. Simon Peter, who wrote this letter, was he cocky at any point in the time? Marianne's dad was a fighter pilot, and I think it's Buzz Aldridge or one of the guys used to say that there's old fighter pilots and there are bold fighter pilots, but there are no old bold fighter pilots. My dear friends, there may be proud Christians, But there aren't old, proud Christians. You have to be humble. So what does humility look like? What does humility look like in the life of a believer such that you're willing to bind yourself to the body? Well, the very first thing that we see in this text is that humility, the characteristic of humility, is that you will invite Christians into your life for your holiness, for your growth, for their input and your growth in godliness. Now, if you go back to verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. All of you. So that's, can I say that to you today and be faithful to the text? Every single one of you, get humble. Be humble. Clothe yourself. Did you get out of bed this morning, look in the closet, and say, better get humble? I want to put a whole lot of humble on today. Because the only way I'm going to be able to worship at church is to get my ego out of the way. The only way I'm going to minister on this team is to put my pride aside. The only way I'm going to grow in grace is to trust that God in his grace, notice what he says there, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Let me just ask you this question. Do you want grace today? Do you want grace today? Do you want God's grace today? How are you going to get it? You got to humble yourself. Do not contextually extract this, please. Do not proof text this verse. This verse means you need to be part of the body of Christ. If you quote to your friends, humble yourself, right? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, and then you walk out and live an independent Christian life, you have extracted this text from its context, which is a pretext for living for the devil. The context of this passage of Scripture is you must have God's people in your life. And if you're too proud for that, God is not only not going to give you grace, he's going to give you grief. Do you believe me? God opposes the... Does that sound like a neutral statement to you? God opposes the proud. God will not... If you think it'll be easier in a canoe out there, just hope he doesn't sink your canoe. I saw a video the other day of a guy kind of coming along the coastline in one of these. It's a big boat, had an open front boat. Turned the corner, there's a wave coming up, and his boat went. Whoosh. All of a sudden, all you saw was a couple of coolers floating and a guy with a life jacket on, floating along like that. That's how quick. How many of the Bible's characters went down thinking they could stand on their own? Anyone in particular? Peter? I will repeat it to you, reiterate it to myself. My dear friends, if you are not willing to humble yourself vis-a-vis, invite people to speak God's truth into your life, you will not only not experience the chief means of grace that God gives for you to become free and holy, you will also bring yourself into opposition to a God who does not tolerate especially spiritual arrogance. Who is Jesus' chief problem with? Who is Jesus' chief problem with? Anybody? The Pharisees. Why? Spiritual pride. They had the whole religious routine down, but he said on the inside they were toxic with arrogance and self-righteousness. And so here's what he's actually saying, and take it another step. What this text means is that God intends to bring into your life people who are in process and to use them while they are in process for your growth and holiness. He doesn't say in this text, when your church gets it together, get a little more committed. What does he actually say? He says, humble yourself. What he's actually teaching in this passage of Scripture, and you all know this to be true, that he's going to tell you that God will actually give you grace through imperfect people who are seeking Jesus alongside you. Do you get that? God will actually give you grace through imperfect people who are seeking Jesus alongside you. You know this in, if you're a parent or if you're married, right? How many of you who have kids have discovered spiritual areas of growth because of your wonderful children? Yeah. Right? How many of you who have bound yourself to a wife or to a husband have discovered that that has become an instrument of much grace in your life, and not because your spouse is perfect? Remember, those of you who were for the parenting seminar with Paul Tripp, he said, you know, when your kids start acting out, being rebellious and being disobedient, that moment, you are not to look like it's a hassle or an inconvenience. God is giving you a moment to look into their heart and see the true state of their soul. Then he went on and said, and beware, parents, because when your children are acting out, and you see the condition of their soul, you're going to make a wonderful discovery, but that moment is also a moment that God gives you insight into the true condition of your soul. And that's why he said the line in parenting, when you are parenting your kids, God is parenting you. Have children been a gift to expose the sin in your heart? Do you stop being a parent because your children are faulty? Will God graciously meet you in your parenting when by your parenting you discover you should not be a parent? It becomes very apparent you shouldn't be a parent? When you're in your marriage and you're working through the difficulties with your spouse and it becomes very abundantly clear that you're not as selfish and heroic as you thought you were? That's another example that Paul Tripp used. He talked about, you know, the marriage situation. He says a man and a woman, they date, and while they're dating, she loves football games and goes to them all the sporting activities, and he loves going to the mall, and he goes shopping with her all the time, and then 6 months after they're married, he won't go to the mall, and she won't go to the football game. And she goes, you're not the man I married. And he said, that is the man you married. The fraud was the one you dated. You see, that's the discovery. My dear friends, the church is not given to you when it is perfect, and Christ does not love us when we have arrived. The nature of gospel love and the place of God's grace is when you're interacting with people who are not yet perfect, but are partnered with you. Covenantally partnered with you, and as you struggle alone, you have only one person to look for, only one power to hope for, and one principle to follow. I must die in order that I might live. That's the gospel. That's what's being taught here. That's what it means that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what it means. If you will not let other Christians into your life, you have a bigger problem than other Christians. God is your problem. If you let God into your life, then you have less of a problem because even you're not your problem. You're now God's problem. And God will work by grace. So that's the first thing. Just to let you know, I have 5 things, and I'm only doing one more, so don't panic. I have a lot of illustrations here in here and stuff, but I'm jumping over. Second thing that he teaches here is that if you're humble, right, you'll invite other people. Second thing, you will welcome God to examine and intervene and to deal with your life. Notice what he says here. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Humble yourself under what?
the mighty hand of God. That's interesting language. What is he saying here when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Could it be that Peter is saying that only God in Christ and the resurrection power of the Christ is able to take a bunch of people like us and make us ready for heaven? That when you humble yourself under God, you are expressing confidence that God can take broken people who can't figure out how to get along and humble them both somehow so that progressively over time, as they repeatedly repent and seek his face, that he can give grace to you and make you something you could never do of yourselves. If you will not offer yourself to God to intervene in your life, my dear friends, are you going to be your own physician? What kind of distorted human will you end up if you are your own master and you're your own doctor? I think you'll go pretty easy on yourself. You'll start to do this thing where you think, well, I mean, I'm doing pretty good to be married to a man like that. I'm not doing too bad compared to everybody else in the church I attend. You know what is happening right at that moment? Pride is growing, and God's anger is being stirred. What causes it? Anxiety. We're afraid that we'll be consumed if this doesn't get fixed right away, if they don't get fixed. We get anxious because we wonder what will happen to us with all these troubles and these problem people in our lives. How many of you have those moments where you think, I would really love to just go off and take a trip to Tahiti, get one of those little islands in the middle of the South Pacific there, and on the way drop my cell phone out the plane of the window and never be bothered by any humanity? That would be the scariest moment for you, because then you are left with who? Yourself and the devil. Self and the devil. You know the story of the man who was found having been marooned on an island for 20 years, survived on his own, and then they found him one day, and he had built 3 buildings, you know this one. And they said, well, what's that building? He goes, that's my house. That's where I eat and sleep and stay out of the storm. And they said, well, what's that over there? And he says, well, that's the church I attend. He says, well, what's that building over there? And he says, well, that's the church I used to attend. My dear friends, we're our problem. I'm my problem. And your problem actually helps me with my problem. Your struggles actually illuminate God. Actually, do you not see what he's saying here? Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Is God going to care for you in the body, in your marriage, in your life? Is God actively involved? They did a study about 10 years ago, research study on the religious beliefs of teenagers in America. They came up with 5 things that teenagers believed, and they gave it a label, and it was called therapeutic. Well, I wrote it down here because it's a weird phrase. I actually, moralistic therapeutic deism. And essentially, I'll put my summary on it. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the belief by most young people in America, A, that God's watching you, but he is just out there watching you. Second, he's wanting you to be good, to be nice, to be kind. And if you ask for help, he'll help you with that. But he's still sitting out there waiting for you to be good and hoping you will be. And at the end of life, he's waiting to welcome you if you've been good. That's generally the religious beliefs of American teens who believe in God. That he's there, that he's watching, he's wanting, and he's welcoming. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Deism is that God's not actively engaged in your life. My dear friends, if you read this text in the scripture, you need to understand that God is not passive at any point in time. That he is opposing the proud, he is giving grace to the humble, and he is caring for the broken who are seeking him in the midst of the body to grow and become like Christ. My dear friends, the hostility of this world against God demands that we help each other. And helping each other demands that you check your pride at the door. Not simply because if you're proud, you won't ask anybody to help you. If you're proud, God will actively oppose you. He will humble you. He will humble you. He will humble you. That's our God. He's not passive. He is not waiting, hoping you'll be a good little boy or a good little girl. God is coming for you one way or another. Blind boys of Alabama, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time. You go tell that no-time liar, right? Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, Lord God Almighty's going to hunt him down. You can YouTube that. You can run on for a long time. If you don't like the blind boys, you can Johnny Cash sings it as well. I think Bob Dylan does too. You can get everybody going. But my dear friends, as we move into binding yourself to the body, let me tell you this. You have no choice if you want to be a child of God. If you are too independent, too proud to ask for help, too self-righteous to let some other sinner into your life, if God loves you, he'll break you of that. If he's gracious, he'll help you work through that. But our God is a consuming fire. And there will be no pride in the kingdom of God. He gives grace only to the humble. So let's pray about that this morning. There's a lot more to that. We'll unpack it a little further next week. But let's just bow our heads. Maybe one of the simple prayers, again, that you need to pray today is this. Search me, O God. And see if there be any unclean way in me. Can I tell you something while you're praying? There is. Nobody in this room is free of pride. The only question is whether you'll yield it up to the most humble being in the universe, the God who works on behalf of those who wait for him. Our God, we pray together at the end of this worship service, thanking you, dear God, that you are a God of abundant grace, that you are a God who is mighty to save, and that you care for us. So help us, dear God, to cast all our cares on you, all our fears, all the things, dear God, that make us unopen and unwilling to other people speaking your truth and your love and your ways into our lives. Tomorrow, the world will not be ashamed to tell us what it thinks. Tomorrow, our kids will be seduced by the world. Oh, dear God, we need each other. We need help. We need power. We need grace. Help us to stand together for each other and to experience what only you can do, because you're so good and you're so kind and you're so loving. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys today, tonight, prayer at 6:30 if you can be here. Really good to see all of you. May God give you strength as you go. Have a good day today in the Lord. There are refreshments downstairs if you can stick around.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.